For our sermon text this evening, we'll be looking at a familiar story. In fact, it's really the story that brings us here tonight. And we'll read only a part of that story. In fact, the very tail end of that story, the part that makes this a particularly sober service in the course of the church year. Our sermon scripture is from the book of Genesis, chapter 3. And although your bulletin lists a larger section, I'm only going to be reading verses 16 through 19 because you know the part that precedes it. I know everybody who's here, and I know you know your Bibles. The preceding text that I won't be reading is the narrative of our first parents' fall into sin and God's interrogation of them after that. But we'll be considering only verses 16 through 19, which are the harrowing words of God concerning the curse that was the inevitable result of that human infraction of God's law. At that time, God's only law. Genesis 3, 16 through 19. Hear now the word of God. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth your children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Sometimes it's hard to say that, isn't it? Thanks be to God. Especially after such a dark and troubling scripture passage as this. But we're not without hope, so we thank the Lord. Will you pray with me? Lord, sometimes your words are hard to hear, especially when they tell us the truth about ourselves, the truth that we would rather not hear, the truth, in fact, that the Apostle Paul reminds us that we suppress in our unrighteousness. Open our ears this evening, we pray, that we might not suppress your truth, but allow it to refresh and renew our minds. We ask this because of hearts that you have changed, so that by the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, we will be able to hear and heed your word, which is our life. In the precious name of your Son, and in the power and motive of that same Holy Spirit, we pray to you, O Father of lights. Amen. Well, here we are. Another year has gone by, and it's Ash Wednesday. And so we're entering the season of Lent. Lent's a somber season in the church year. It's a penitential and an introspective season. It's a time for us to remember some things about ourselves that, frankly, we would rather not remember. Some things we'd like to tamp down. Some things that if we were making up a religion would surely not be part of it. Some things that are hard and raw and relate to the darker side of who we are. Some things that honesty, however, and proper consideration of the truth of our existence require us to confront. And some things that if we pay attention can only deepen and enhance our heartfelt love for the Lord, and as a result, make our joy at Easter time more complete. And so as we begin our Lenten pilgrimage this Ash Wednesday evening, I want to help us enter the season of Lent by reflecting on three things that we're sorely tempted not to believe. Tempted not to believe. Not because we think they're not true, but because we want to keep them for one reason or another at arm's length in the realm of ideas and not reality. The first two things we'd simply rather not believe were true. And the third, we can't believe is true. The first is this: we're mortal. That is simply, we will all die. That's not really a very hard proposition to fathom, and I know everybody here knows that. It's not one that we have difficulty agreeing with philosophically. We all understand that we're born with expiration dates, that one day our mortal bodies will give out on us and we'll take our final breath and our bodies will be returned to the ground. The problem is this: we never believe it will happen soon. Death in the near term is always something that happens to other people. But of all congregations, we know that death is real, and it happens to people we love. Redeemer Church has lost more than its fair share of members over its relatively short life. In fact, it seems that a year doesn't go by that we're not planning the funeral service for another dear member. And indeed, it wasn't that long ago that we lost our dear Susan Brooks. And despite our knowledge that she has found a better relief than we can know, the pain of our bereavement continues to linger. Friends, death is real. And one day, unless the Lord returns first, death will claim each and every one of us here. And so tonight, in keeping with the Lenten season, I charge you to remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Live your life, and especially your Lenten pilgrimage, in daily recognition of the gravity of this fact. Resist the temptation to deny its reality and its inevitability. And let the reminder of your mortality lead you to a proper humility and gratitude, an attitude of repentance before your Maker, the one who holds the key to unlock the finality of death. Because although the entry of sin into the world has made death real and inevitable, it's not the final word. The second thing I want you to reflect on is this: you're a sinner. That sounds a little harsh, so let me clarify that. You're a huge sinner. Your sin is more pervasive in your life than you know, and it's more offensive to God than you know. And this fact is also built into the sign of ashes that are imposed on our foreheads on Ash Wednesday. We probably all remember that the use of ashes in the church is rooted in the ancient Hebrew penitential practice of wearing sackcloth and ashes as a sign of penitence and remorse for sin. We just heard some of those scriptures. After God answers Job's complaint from the great whirlwind, and in God's presence, Job makes a confession of his sin and is said to repent. How? In dust and ashes. And the prophet Daniel prays in sackcloth and ashes for the deliverance of Israel from the punishment of exile. And even the people of Nineveh, not a people of God's covenant family, hearing the preaching of Jonah concerning the judgment which was to come upon them, did what? They repented in sackcloth and ashes. And in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord condemns the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida for refusing to repent from their sin in sackcloth and ashes. The connection between ashes and repentance is very clear in Scripture. But did you know that the imposition of ashes was first adopted by the Christian church as part of a ceremony of excommunication, an expulsion of public and notorious sinners? In the ancient church, Lent was a season of preparation of catechumens, that is, new believers who wanted to join the church. And every year, these new believers would be formally received into the life of the church as a part of the joy of Easter morning. But Lent was also seen as a season for the discipline of excommunication, of a purging of the church, as it were, of a removal of those whose public lives were not only beset with the sins that we all commit, as bad as those are, but who also refused to repent of behavior that was notorious and that scandalized the name of the Savior and his gathered people. So at the beginning of Lent, unrepentant public sinners were expelled from the church with this familiar text from Genesis 3, "Remember that you are dust, and unto dust you shall return." Words which, of course, as we saw in our scripture text, are expulsion words, right? They were the words associated with the banishment of Adam and Eve from the garden. And so while, to my knowledge, we won't be excommunicating anyone this evening, let's nevertheless remember that we're sinners. We're huge sinners. And we remember this not to beat ourselves up or to wallow in hopelessness, because we are not people without hope. But because we're so blind, because we blind ourselves to the extent and the pervasiveness of our sin, because of that, it behooves us to take time out from our lives and to reflect on the darkness that continues to inhabit our words and our actions and the motivations that bring those words and actions into being. And to remember that our sin runs deep, and our sins run rampant, and our sins run in both obvious and insidiously subtle modes. And that in more ways than we want to acknowledge, we are united with our first parents who were banished from the garden for their sin. And that in truth, we will also take our part in the crowd on Good Friday that shouts, "Crucify him." So it's appropriate for us to take this season of the church year to consider our sin, to not let it hide from us because we're simply too busy or careless or afraid to seek it out and name it and confess it to our God. And so that by the power of his indwelling Spirit, we may continue to root out those proclivities and that conduct that are so much more reflective of the first Adam than of the second. And so that, despairing of our own ability, we will fall into the arms of our waiting Savior. And that brings us directly to our third and final point for the evening. Although we are mortal, and even though we are huge sinners, we must not leave tonight unless we also confess and acknowledge that, thanks be to God, we have an even greater Savior. And on that point, I want to draw on the reflections of John Bunyan, a Puritan writer, for a moment. In a book entitled Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ, Bunyan takes us, takes as his theme a single verse from John's Gospel, John 6:37. That familiar verse says this: "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." There's a ton of consolation packed into that little verse. But the specific point I want to zoom in on tonight is contained in the final words of that verse: "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Bunyan recognizes the innate suspicions we have about the reality of Jesus' heart for us. a heart to forgive us and to accept us and to draw us to him, even in the midst of our sins, and especially in the midst of our sins. But deep down inside, just like our first parents, because of our sin, our first reaction is to run and hide from our Creator God, to put distance between us, because we're convinced that he won't accept us as we are. We all have the suspicion that if Jesus, if he really knew us, if he knew us in all our sin, would never receive us. Why would he? Bunyan puts it this way in an imaginary conversation between his reader and Jesus. "But I'm a great sinner, say you. I will in no wise cast you out, says Christ. But I'm an old sinner, say you. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I'm a hard-hearted sinner, say you. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I'm a backsliding sinner, say you. I will in no wise cast out. But I have served Satan all my days, say you. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I have no good thing to bring with me, say you. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ." In his extended reflections, Bunyan is enfleshing the reality of the astonishing breadth of Jesus' heart, reflected in that text from John. In that text, the Greek uses a double negative, and it sounds a little odd to us. It says, the one coming to me, I will not cast out. It's like our saying, I will never, ever cast out. Or there is no way that I will cast out. Or to put it in Wizard of Oz terms, not no way, not no how will I cast out. Friends, do you believe the gospel? Do you believe that good news? Do you believe that no matter what burden you're struggling under, what sins you've committed, what inadequacies you have, how totally unworthy you are, do you believe that Jesus already knows your burden? And that he lives to relieve you of it? And that, in fact, he will in no wise cast you out when you come to him? Do you know why you're here tonight? You're here tonight because Jesus is praying for you. Right now, we're used to thinking about the work of Christ as something he did 2,000 years ago on a stake in Jerusalem. But he didn't stop working after that. To quote that section from Dane Ortlund in that little book that we looked at last Lenten time, he says this: "It isn't as if his heart throbbed for his people while he was on earth, but has dissipated now that he's in heaven. His heart is as drawn to his people now as ever it was in his incarnate state. And the present manifestation of his heart for his people is his constant interceding on their behalf. He doesn't forgive us through his work on the cross and then hope we make it the rest of the way on our own. Jesus is praying for us right now. As Hebrews 7:25 puts it, he is able to save to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So yes, we're mortal. And yes, we're sinners, huge sinners. But we have a great Savior. As Tim Keller has said it, cheer up. You're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine. And you're more loved than you ever dared hope. Remember that, and let your hearts be warmed in the intimate acceptance Jesus offers in his infinite love for you, even as you acknowledge your brokenness before him. Let's pray. And I'd like to paraphrase the words of our 17th century friend John Bunyan. Oh, that we may have grace to number our days and to begin to view the things of this world in that light in which they will doubtless appear when we are upon the point of leaving them. How many things which are so apt to appear important now and to engross too much of our time and thoughts and strength will then be recognized as being vain and trivial, as the imperfect recollection of a morning dream, a vanishing haze hardly remembered. May the Lord help us to judge now as we shall judge then, that all things on this side of the grave have no real value except insofar as they are given such in service to the will and glory of God, and that an hour's enjoyment of the light of his countenance is worth more than all the wealth of the earth and all the power of all the nations and their rulers. And to our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be all glory now and forevermore. Amen.